Well, hello and welcome to Fountain Springs. It's so good to see you. My name is Nicholas. Glad you're here with us. This is the fourth week of a series that we're in called Playlist. We're taking a just kind of a behind-the-scenes look at some of the songs that we sing around here as a faith community and trying to understand the lyrics. What do they mean? What are they trying to say to us? And I have the great privilege to talk to you today about that final song of ours, Firm Foundation. And I want to talk to you specifically about the foundation of truth in our lives. How do we know what we believe that we know? Or to ask it in the form of a question, what is our foundation of truth? What is, when it comes to your beliefs, what is the foundation that you're standing upon? And what if you were standing on the wrong foundation? How would you know, right? So I want to start with kind of a fun story about an article I read many years ago about Marilyn Vos Savant. Now, this article is called The Time Everyone Corrected the World's Smartest Woman. Marilyn Vos Savant gained fame because she had the world's highest, has the world's highest IQ. It's like 238 or something like that. And she, because of this, she was given a column called Ask Marilyn in a bunch of local newspapers where people would write into the world's highest IQ and they would ask her questions. And one person wrote in to ask her a question about a game show. Now, there used to be a game show on when I was a kid. It's back on now, but it's different. But there was a game show on back in the day called Let's Make a Deal, and it was hosted by a guy named Monty Hall. And Monty Hall was famous for one game in particular that he did. He would bring a contestant on stage, and then he would show them three doors or three curtains, something like that. He would tell the contestant, behind one door or curtain is a brand new car. And if you guess the door or curtain that the car is behind, you win it. But behind the other two is, I think, what they called zonks, or it would often be like a sad goat standing there. Behind the other two doors are goats. And the person writing into Marilyn wanted to know, if I'm on Let's Make a Deal, and I choose door number one, and let's say Monty Hall reveals door number two, has a goat behind it, is it better for me to stick with my original choice or to switch to door number three, right? And Marilyn Vos Savant said, you have twice as good a chance of winning if you switch doors than if you stay. This was her opinion, right? World's smartest IQ. Well, a bunch of mathematicians in the world went crazy. They wrote her 10,000 letters. Look at some of the things that they said to her. You blew it, said Scott Smith, PhD from the University of Florida, and you blew it big. Since you seem to have difficulty grasping the basic principle at work here, I'll explain. After the host reveals a goat, you now have a 1 in 2 chance of being correct. Whether you change your selection or not, the odds are the same. There's enough mathematical illiteracy in this country, and we don't need the world's highest IQ propagating more. Shame! Look at Charles Reed, PhD from the University of Florida. May I suggest that you obtain and refer to a standard textbook on probability before you try to answer a question of this type again? Another one here. From E. Ray Bobo, PhD, Georgetown University, you are utterly incorrect about the game show question, and I hope this controversy will call some public attention to the serious national crisis in mathematical education. How many irate mathematicians are needed to get you to change your mind? And then my favorite one here from Don Edwards in Sun River, Oregon, maybe women look at math problems differently than men. I keep hearing about girl math, so. All right, so. Let's try to explain this to you a little bit further. So you've got three doors here, right? You've got one car and three doors, and every door then carries like a 1 in 3 chance of having the car behind it. Not along, if that makes sense and you're with me so far. Good. So then if you choose door number one, you have a 1/3 chance of winning, which means there's a 2 out of 3 chance that the car is behind the other two doors, right? And if we chop door number two, Monty gets rid of door number two, then that 2/3 probability shifts to door number three. You're twice as, now our brains say two doors, one car, 50-50 chance, right? Even now, you're probably going, he's wrong right now, he's lying. Our brains say that, right? But the math at least would say you have a better chance of winning if you switch. 2 out of 3 times, you're going to win. I have a simulation here that I want to show you so that we can run through it. You don't think I'm crazy. You can go to this website yourselves. It's the Monty Hall Problem Simulator. We're just going to run through because I want to show you how this works. Let's say that I decide I'm going to pick door number one, all right? And then Monty reveals that the zonk, the goat, is behind door number three. Let's say I'm just going to stick, because we don't, you know, I'd hate to switch and then find out I was right to begin with. If I would have stayed with door number one, in this case, I would have lost, for example. All right, let's reset it again. Let's say I'm going to pick door number two this time. And Monty reveals that the goat's behind door number three. I'm going to stay with door number two again. I'm going to try. I would have lost again. Let's try it one more time. So I'm going to stick with door number three. I'm going to choose door number three, and I'm going to stay here. The goat's behind door number one. I would have lost again. You can run this simulation on your own, and you might get lucky, and you might guess where the car is the first few times. But what the math shows is you double your odds at winning if you switch than if you stay, and that seems counterintuitive. Now, I don't really care if you end up on Let's Make a Deal and you play this game. If you do, it might make sense to switch to the door, because it's not just the math at work here. What's also working is that the host seems to know which doors are empty, and he can't show you one that has. Anyway, moving on from that. The takeaway for this from the Monty Hall problem is this, that there are moments in life where, based on our logic and our instincts, we're absolutely certain that we're right. We have to be right, right? Like all of these PhDs who wrote these scathing letters, they were positive they were right. They're trained mathematicians, right? How many irate mathematicians do you need? But what do we do if our perspective that we're carrying into the math problem or any problem in life, what do we do if our perspective is blurring reality? Or maybe we ask it the other way from the perspective of Marilyn Vos Savant. How do we hold to what is true when the dominant, educated, enlightened voices around us insist we are wrong? And not just wrong, embarrassingly wrong, ignorantly wrong, foolishly wrong. How do we hold to what we know is true? The Monty Hall problem kind of exposes, one, the challenge of flawed thinking on the part of the PhDs, but two, the problem, the pressure of standing on what you know is true, even when everyone else around you is telling you you're crazy. So I'm convinced that as Christians, we must reclaim the practice of speaking directly as we can about what the truth is, how we know it's the truth, and how we should organize our lives around it. We must worship God with our hearts, our souls, and our minds, because we're commanded to. Look at Matthew 22. When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest command? Notice what he says. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. Those are pretty easy for us. And with all of your mind. It matters what you think about God. It matters what you think about the world. It matters what you believe. Because Colossians 2 tells us, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. How do we make sure we're not taken captive by deceptive philosophy? By knowing what the truth is, by knowing what we believe. Now, I'm always looking for the places in life where faith and culture just sort of intersect, and how faith should be shaping culture. And it's my opinion that in recent years, there have been a bunch of conversations culturally that have turned aggressively to the topics of ethnic reconciliation, sexuality, gender, identity politics, energy policies. And I think I sat back and watched as many Christians just sort of nodded their heads and agreed along to things that were being said, like in mainstream media, because they didn't realize the worldview implications. They didn't realize what they were giving away from the perspective of like truth in a belief system. So what I want to do today is I want to share how to build the basic foundations of a biblical worldview that can provide a firm foundation when everything around me is shaken, as the song said. And I want to begin with this thought right here. Ideas have consequences. Thoughts produce actions. We cannot simply believe something and not expect our behavior to follow. Or there's a good argument that you don't actually believe what you say you believe. Actions are birthed forth from thoughts. So it matters what we believe. Look at this from Proverbs chapter 23. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus says in Luke 6, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's on the inside is going to work its way outside in your actions. So it matters what you have on the inside. This is why Christianity stresses like the importance both of like orthopraxy, right practice. Ortho is the word for right, not as in right versus left, but right versus wrong. Ortho is a Greek word that means like get it right. Orthopraxy, but also orthodoxy, right practice and right belief. Both of these things have to be working together. They're interdependent. If we don't know the truth, how will we know if we're acting right? So let me say it like this. As Christians, we must know the foundations of what we believe and why we believe it. Every person who has ever lived will know what they believe and why they believe it, or they will be led or influenced by someone else who does. All right, let's introduce you to a couple words. This first one feels scary, but it isn't. It's the word presupposition. A presupposition is a basic assumption. It's an underlying belief. For many of us, it's like it's the belief beneath the belief. This pre-commitment, philosophically, it's a presupposition is exactly almost what it sounds like, right? It's what you suppose before you suppose it. All human conclusions, everything that you decide is based on presuppositions. They determine how we interpret the world around us, past and present. Think of presuppositions as like a collection of principles. Think of it like computer code, all right? It's the computer coding for the operating system. And if the presuppositions are the code, then the operating system is your worldview. It's your worldview. Your worldview is the lens through which you're looking at the world around you. It's how you're interpreting the world that you live in. Our underlying beliefs inform and shape our worldview. To say it differently, we see what we're looking for. Maybe you've heard of, you see this in business circles a lot, the monkey business illusion. Maybe you've heard of this. I had it done to me one time. It's a video where a facilitator says, I'm about to show you a video. And in this video are going to be 8 people playing catch with a ball. 4 of them are wearing blue shirts. 4 of them are wearing white shirts. I want you to count the number of times the people in the white shirts catch a ball. Ever heard of this? So you watch this 1-minute video. They pass the ball back and forth. You're counting, you're counting, you're counting. They're standing in a circle passing this ball back and forth. And the video ends and, you know, the facilitator says, okay, so how many times did a person in a white shirt catch a ball? And maybe it's 13 or it's 16 or it's 18, whatever the number turns out to be, there's some debate about it. And then the facilitator says, well, did you notice anything else? And I mean, nobody ever says anything in my experience with this, right? No one says anything. And then he replays the video. And when you watch it again, what you see is that while these people are playing catch with the ball, a man my size in a giant gorilla costume walks into the middle of the circle playing catch with the ball, raises his hands in the air, spins around one way, spins around the other way, and then walks out of the camera. And no one sees it. Why? Because you see what you're looking for. No matter how obvious the truth is, otherwise, this is how our worldview functions. And your worldview also shapes your moral judgments. It shapes what you believe is right and wrong, what you believe is true and untrue. It's sometimes called an ideology, if you've heard that word thrown around. Everyone has a worldview because everyone has these presuppositions, even organizations, even news agencies. And it isn't always easy to see it. In fact, the way that I heard about the Monty Hall problem was 17 years ago on a radio station, a public radio station that I used to listen to and really, really liked. There was a podcast that became like one of the biggest podcasts in the world that I heard this story on. I used to listen to this podcast all the time, my wife and I did, until one day internal memos and emails were leaked about this public radio station, that they're deeply anti-Christian and that they're fiercely loyal to one political party. Now, that's not all that crazy because their presuppositions and their worldview lead them to their beliefs. These basic assumptions are extremely powerful. But here's the good news. They're also ours to choose. We get to choose what they are. Look at this quote by Dr. Bernard Ramp. All thinking is from presuppositions. There can be no thinking without presuppositions, and therefore all respectable thinking is from sound presuppositions. Any quote-unquote neutrality in science, philosophy, or religion is fictional. The only respectable procedure is to admit that one thinks from presuppositions and to choose those presuppositions in a responsible manner. In other words, if you're a news agency, there's nothing wrong with being biased. What's wrong is lying about the fact that you're biased. and pretending that you're objective or something like that, right? We have the power to decide what we're going to believe. And this is very important because your worldview is your starting point. It's where you begin to interpret the world around you, and you can't end anywhere other than where you begin. Where you begin with your view of the world will always, 100% of the time, hundo P as the kids say, 100% of the time will determine where you end, always. More on that in a minute. Let's come to this parable. That's the backdrop of the paragraph that's the backdrop of the song, Firm Foundation, that we're talking about here right now, okay? It shows up in Luke's gospel, but I'm gonna read the one from Matthew. Matthew 7, verse 24. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." This is sometimes called the parable of the wise and foolish builders. And what I'm suggesting today is if your foundation, your belief system is built on the bedrock, it will stand strong. But if it's built on the sand, shifting and unsteady, it will fall with a great crash when the storms of life come. And notice what Jesus has here. Orthodoxy, hear my words. Hear means more than just like, right? Understand my words. And orthopraxy, put them into practice. Hear it, believe it, believe right, do right. Both of these are part of the equation. We build our worldviews. And a lot of worldviews can be thought but not lived. They can't stand under the pressure. They look great on paper. They look great on the sand when the conditions are perfect and the sun's up overhead. But when the storms of life come, they crumble. So again, I want to build a worldview with you, and that's what we're about to do. This is going to take some time. It may even seem boring. I apologize. It may seem like an oversimplification. It will seem like an oversimplification. I'm just trying to get like the framing up, okay? If you'll stay with me, but we're going to have to move pretty quick through this, all right? All right, here we go. In both philosophy, but also in the real world, we all have to answer some basic questions. We all ask them, and we all have to answer them. The first basic question is the question of the cosmos. It's the question of the universe. That's what I mean by cosmos. I mean everything that exists, all of it. Even if you believe in like, you know, a universe that's inflating, that's expanding, then whatever it will be, all of it, everything, where did it come from? What is it? What is all of this? What's its purpose? What's it becoming? In other words, what kind of universe are we living in? This is our starting point. What is all of this? We might call this the God question. Does God exist or does God not exist? That'd be a little bit getting ahead of ourselves. But the first question that everybody asks is, what is all of this? What is this world? Why is it here? And then the second question we ask is the question of us, of humanity. What are we? What am I? What am I doing here? What is my purpose? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Am I inherently like a good being or an evil being? Is my life the result of my choices or has it been predetermined? Am I a reasonable, rational being? Am I an intuitive, feeling-based being? Am I both? Am I neither? In order to answer the question of humanity, let me show you like four concepts that we have to understand better. The first is the concept of being. How is it that I have come to be? Who am I? How have I come to exist? These are questions that we all ask. And maybe we think there's an endless option of answers to this question, but we can honestly we can reduce them to two categories. First, we could say that I am the result of the supernatural, that some supernatural force or power or being above, beyond, outside of humanity explains everything that exists, including me. A biblical worldview would say that the supernatural force that created all things, including me, is the God of the Bible. Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1:1, it is God plus nothing. God, everything springs forth from God, and on day 6, he creates you and I. But if we reject the supernatural, we would say that some non-supernatural force or being or process explains all that exists. You can understand like maybe the attraction to something like Darwin's theory of evolution, this process that, you know, claims to go back as far as time can go endlessly. Our answers are very important, even to this first idea of being, because they determine our starting points, right? Consider this. If I begin with the belief that some non-supernatural, some natural force or process or whatever is responsible for my life, then every conclusion I come to in my life has to be consistent with that belief. I can't begin with the belief that God doesn't exist and then end with the belief that he does. That's not how logic ladders work. I can be open to it from the beginning, but if I say there is no God, every decision I make has to be built on the belief that there is no God. The second area we need to look at is the area of knowledge. How do I know? And how do I know that I know? How do I know what is true? How do you know what is true? Might seem like there are an endless option of answers. Again, I think there are three. We either know first based on revelation. We know the answers to the questions of where we came from and why we're here because the supernatural force that brought us into existence has revealed it to us. As Christians, we believe primarily that is through the Word of God. It's through the Bible. Now, there are other ways that God reveals himself, but this is primary over them. The Bible again and again calls itself the Word of God, not just wisdom literature. It's something more than that. We have to have a high view of Scripture. But if we reject revelation, we might say, well, I can find the answers about myself using reason, my intellect, logic, rationality. I can know the answers simply by thinking about it long enough and hard enough. We're getting all the smartest people in the world, all those big fancy IQs. Let's get them together and we'll think about it and we'll come up with a conclusion about who we are and why we're here and how we're supposed to be. Now, this isn't to say that the Bible is unreasonable or illogical. Of course, we use reason and logic to understand it, but the question here is of starting points. When there's a conflict between what I think to be true and what the Bible says, which one wins? Is it my logic and reasoning and understanding, or do I trust the revelation of God? I would say this is the most dominant view, especially in scientific communities, but even in our nation, although I think it's weakening. But this is the dominant view in our society, in secular societies. A third option to how we know would be intuition. We know the answers to life's big questions because it's just kind of put inside of us. We just feel it. We sense it. We're all like divine beings. We're all made from the dust of the stars. We all bear divine DNA. This would be the belief of like Hinduism or Buddhism or Eastern religions like that. We know what the truth is because it's buried inside of us. And all we got to do is look inward. If I just look inside, I'll sense, I'll feel. My instincts will tell me. How does a baby turtle know to walk to the ocean after it's been hatched on the beach? It just sort of knows it. I just sort of know what the truth is. So I'm going to live my truth, right? A biblical worldview believes that we know the answers to life's big questions because God's word has revealed it to us. Of course, we still use reason. Of course, we still have intuition. But God's truth triumphs my opinions or my feelings. I know so many people who leave faith here because the final like stopping point of everything with them is, but I can't make sense of it, or it doesn't feel right on the inside. There is nothing, I hope you can hear me, there is nothing illogical, irrational, or counterintuitive about believing in God. There's nothing illogical about it. Let me give you an example. Is it illogical, unrational to believe that unicorns exist? No. My daughter would be ecstatic to hear this. Unicorns could exist. They just don't exist. But there's nothing illogical about it. Now, to say that, like, I am a married bachelor, that's illogical. That can't exist. That's irrational. Do you understand the difference between the two? There's nothing illogical about saying God exists. All right, the third concept we have to talk about is the concept of value. What is of the highest value in the universe? What should be lifted up above all else? Something must be, something will be, what should be. We can reduce this to three categories. First, we can say that God is of the highest value in the universe. The supernatural being that is above and beyond all things, that created all things, that God is most important. Everything revolves around God. This is a theocentric view of the world. And this is the belief of a biblical worldview. Psalm 150 says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." God is to be praised above all else, by all else. And so in response, we pursue Christ-likeness. We want to be the person God wants us to be. Another option might be that the highest value is humanity. The most important being in the universe, in the cosmos, is us. If you've heard people mention humanism, this is what they mean in a very simple sense. Everything revolves around humans. And in response, we pursue pleasure. We pursue what makes us feel good. And so from a presuppositional level, and just so you don't think that the church is afraid to speak on things that are happening in culture, we shouldn't be surprised at all when we see men with their private parts exposed dancing with young children at the opening of the Olympics. That shouldn't surprise us, because based on their worldview and the pursuit of pleasure, if they believe that humans are the center of the universe, that's not surprising at all from a presuppositional level. If anything, it should make us think about what kind of access are we allowing people with other worldviews to have to our children. I saw people in our community who I know have direct influence on children that celebrated what was happening in that opening ceremony scene. What should we do about that? I got the room quiet, didn't it? All right. A third option here: God, humanity, and then matter. That the highest value in the world is the material world. It's the stuff that the world is made of that's most significant in the universe. And so our aim should be to acquire as much of it as possible, or to protect it at all costs. This is an ecocentric view. Everything revolves around nature, the material world. So we pursue either environmentalism or we pursue materialism, which in the end end up being kind of the same thing. And then the fourth area, the fourth concept we need to talk about is the idea of destiny. Where is all of this going? As humans, I don't love the word destiny, but I think you know what I mean when I say it. Like, what are we becoming? Where does this end for all of us? And this may be our most important question, because we all know we're going to die someday. What happens after that? What is on the other side of this world we're living in? It's worth noting that nearly all world religions anticipate the future looks something like perfection. We even see bumper stickers that say, "In the end, everything will be okay," or "It's not the end," or something like that. I don't remember that pithy little saying. It's just simply not true, though, for a lot of people, right? But this is, as we look to the future, this is what we see often. And let me say it one final time. Might seem like there are an endless array of answers to these questions, to this question, but I think we can reduce them to two. We either believe that our destiny is buried in the kingdom of God, that whatever the future holds, it begins and ends with God and his reign. God is in final, ultimate control of everything and is determining, according to his divine will, the direction of all things. And when things happen that we can't understand or we can't wrap our minds around, like last week's sermon, when we throw up our hands and we say, "How long, O Lord? Why is this happening to me?" We must accept that God is in control. This is the belief of a biblical worldview as well. That we're waiting for the kingdom of God. John 14:3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to me, and take you with me, so that where I am, you will be also." But if we reject this kingdom of God, we're left with a kingdom of earth. And believing that whatever the future holds, it's in the metaphorical hands of some yet to be discovered natural force or process or agent or being. And that this natural force is in control of everything that will happen. Whatever this force is, it will determine what the future looks like for humans. So, do we make the leap, like, from carbon-based to silicon-based life forms? Will we someday be able to, like, download your consciousness onto a little jump drive, plug it into a supercomputer so that you live forever? Will we explode in a ball of flames because an asteroid hits Earth? Will we freeze to death when the sun bursts out? Whatever the future is, it's the result of this natural world. How we answer the questions of being and knowledge and value and destiny will determine what we think about ourselves and what we think about the universe that we're living in. Where we start determines where we end. And once we get all of these basic assumptions figured out, we package them together and in our worldview, and then we turn to the question of methods. So what does it look like to live this stuff out? The things that we say that we believe, what does it look like when we're actually living it out? Because your worldview impacts all of culture, the legal world, the political world, education, economics, art, international politics, the church, all of these things fall under the umbrella of your worldview. Building a worldview has become a little bit of a lost art, and I think we need to reclaim it in our churches. I hope that this conversation provides at least like a blueprint of a worldview. Maybe it like piques some interest in you to do some more digging. Maybe you know the skeletons, the skeletal structure of what you believe, and you need to flesh this stuff out. But we have to have a worldview or we will be taken captive by deceptive teachings. Let me conclude with this. I'll calm down a little bit on you. Let me conclude with a story about Smong. Smong sounds kind of like a made-up word. It sounds like a nickname that like one middle school boy gives another middle school boy. You know what I mean? But the word comes to us from the island of Simulu in Indonesia. It's just west of Malaysia, just northwest of Singapore. It has a population of 70,000, a little bit smaller than Rapid City. And in 2004, one of the deadliest disasters in all of human history hit this region right here. On the ocean floor, there was a shift with two tectonic plates. A little earthquake happened and just kind of moved one plate under the other one. Not a big deal, except it created this massive tsunami, a massive tidal wave that swept across this area of Indonesia, killing, if you don't remember, 280,000 people. A mind-boggling number. Entire islands were wiped out. Massive casualties. A staggering number. So many islands lost half or all of their population except for Simulu. 70,000 people, six of them died. The locals say it was because of something called Smong. Now, Smong is the native word for tsunami, but that's not what it actually means. Smong is an ancient storytelling tradition among the elders about the history of the island. For generations, parents have told their children stories about Smong, about the island, about the water, about tsunamis. Children tell stories about singing like lullabies about the island. It sounds like the sequel to Moana. I realize that. And the songs and the stories about Smong all end with a warning, teaching it to little kids. If a strong tremor occurs, and if the sea withdraws soon after, don't go chasing the sea. Run to the solid rock on the center of the island, for the sea will soon rush ashore. In other words, nature launches these warning signs, and when the water's acting weird, escape to solid ground. Run to the rock. Find a place where your feet won't slip. What are the stories that the church is telling culture when the tremors around us begin to shake? Do we give the impression that we have a worldview that is unshakable? Psalm 62 says, "The Lord is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress and I will not be shaken." What do we know to be the truth? Let's get that ironed out and figured out so that then everything that comes our way, we can filter through a biblical worldview and we can say, nope, this is why this belief system is wrong, because this is why this idea isn't good. Even in the church, this is why we shouldn't value this over that. Let's put a filter in place so that when we encounter an idea, we know when to accept it or when to reject it. And if it crosses the line, we stand firm and we speak the truth in grace and in love. Let's pray. God, we thank you for music. We thank you for stories. We thank you that you are a God of truth who reveals it to us. We pray, Lord, that you would awaken within us a thirst and a desire to know the truth, a desire to read our scriptures, a desire to learn more about you. We praise you that you've not left us alone. but you've revealed your truth to us. God, go with us from this place. We love you and we praise you. In your name, amen.